Paul, as we know, suffered much in his life. He was suffering at this time when he wrote this letter. Verses 1 to 3 highlight some of the ways in which he was suffering. He was in prison. I don't know if anyone's been to prison, but it's not a nice place. In their prisons, they would be reliant on visitors to come and give them food and clothes, or they'd have been naked and starving and probably died of starvation. He would have been separated from those he loved so much. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord's people. He wanted nothing more than to be with those people. He knew what they would be encountering, and it seemed to affect his own soul. He loved the people. And again, if you have children, grandchildren, and they're in a college, a university, or they're far from you, you know what different temptations they're going to encounter, what attacks they, and you're not there to help them. You want to be there. You want to defend them and protect them. And they're going to have to make some serious decisions without you physically with them, with all of your Christian maturity and experience. And it maybe pains you somewhat. And maybe you hear sometimes they don't always make the right decisions, and it pains you all the more. And I'm sure some of that pain was in the heart of Paul, and yet he knew that there was one that was keeping them, one who was sanctifying them. Physically, he couldn't be with them, but he knew the Spirit of God was with them, and he was able to rejoice even. A theme of rejoicing travels through this wonderful letter. Humanly speaking, he had no reason to rejoice, but he wasn't putting his confidence in the flesh, in the Lord God who sustains. In that verse 2, he mentions those who were the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators. These were the religious people. These were those who were Jewish by birthright, born into a Jewish family, Jewish mum, Jewish dad. Religious people. But those that were opposing Paul were largely not actually believers in the triune God. They hadn't recognized the Lord Jesus as who he was, Lord. And they were opposing Paul. And they were opposing the churches that Paul had planted and the other apostles too. And Paul says, be careful. Be careful of them. He's pretty full on with the term dogs. That's about as low as it gets. That's a very rude term, but it's used correctly. Evildoers, mutilators. Yes, they had their bodies circumcised, but if they hadn't had their hearts circumcised, then they weren't even real Jews. The Lord Jesus himself draws attention to that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. When not the Philippians, but the Philadelphians, Jesus dictated this letter, in which he said, chapter 3, verse 9 of Revelation, about the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not. They're liars. They looked like Jews, sounded like Jews to a degree. They'd had all the flesh cut and a good pedigree. But Jesus says, no, they're part of the synagogue of Satan, which is a very powerful phrase to use. There's the national Jew and there's the spiritual Jew. Some national Jews came to faith in Christ and they became truly Jews. The word Jew means praise. They truly became worshippers of God. But if only their bodies were cut and they went through a form of religion but denied its power, even Jesus says they're not even Jews. But if you were born with a pagan mum and dad or a Christian mum and dad, which would have been considered as pagan by some, you're a true Jew if you've had your heart circumcised by the Holy Spirit, if he has done that operation upon your heart and he separated you from the world in which you lived and dwelled and wallowed in your sin. He cut you apart. The idea of the circumcision was twofold. It was a sign of the covenant. Okay, that was the sign. The idea was you've been cut apart from the other nations, and if you fulfill every part of the law, you may earn your salvation and be considered as righteous. But if you fail to keep every regulation of the law, then you that will be cut away from God. It's illustrated with a tree elsewhere in Romans, isn't it? Those who are cut away through unbelief. So they had the sign, but not the reality. They were still trusting in what they could do to earn favor with God. Whereas the true Jew, the Christian, is a worshiper by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ, as we're told in verse 3. And you see, Paul knew this very well, what I'm trying to explain. He had once trusted in his heritage and in his hard work. But he never had peace with that. He was never considered a righteous man on the basis of that. And he tells us in verses 4 to 6, Paul's former glory. He tells us the things he once gloried in. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I bore that sign of the covenant. I was part of the people of Israel, which is the covenant name given to Jacob when he became Israel. He said, I was from one of the tribes, even the Benjamites. I had a good genealogy. I can trace my genealogy all the way back to Benjamin, which then is naturally on to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Wow. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That tribe of Benjamin, that was a good tribe to be born into. From that tribe came the first king. Who was that? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. And it was also that tribe that kept faith with the house of David, even when the other tribes rejected him. And then after the captivity, the Benjamites united with those of Judah and the Levites, and together they rebuilt the temple, which, interestingly, was within the boundary of the tribe of Benjamin. The house of the Lord, the holy city, was within the boundary of Benjamin. So he had a good pedigree. He came from good stock. He had that honored position of being an Israelite, but even more than that, he by choice chose the strictest line of worshippers within, the Pharisees, the separatists, that's what that means, which began in 167 BC. And the idea was that Israel had become, again, it's so polluted, so corrupted, that some had separated themselves and they were the reformers and the Puritans of their day, wanting to reform the nation, to return to the Word of God and to purify their behavior accordingly. They were the Pharisees, the purest, most biblical Jews that ever walked the earth. But even that line became corrupted pretty soon. And it ended 73 years AD. It didn't last very long. By Jesus' day, the Pharisees didn't have, well, they had a good name among the people, but Jesus knew many, most were just legalists, trusting in what they could do to earn their salvation. But Paul says, as if that wasn't enough, I was zealous. You know, I didn't just talk the talk, I walked the walk. I mean, I was out there to get revenge for God against anyone I thought was opposing him. I persecuted the church. He honestly believed for a time the church of Jesus Christ, the Christians, those of the way, were actually against God, and through zeal for God, he sought to imprison them and even kill them if necessary. Much as ISIS do today, they do this out of love for God. The only thing is they don't know who God is. And when Paul met Jesus on that road, he didn't realize. By persecuting the church, he was actually persecuting Jesus, who is the Son of God. And his world was turned upside down. But before then, as far as law keeping, no one could find fault with him. I wonder if anyone could find fault with you. The things you say and do that don't seem to be consistent with what a Christian really should be. No one could find fault with Paul, he says. He was blameless as far as what an external Jew should look like and talk like and act like. There's a man called Martin Luther. Many of you know much about him. One of the reformers in the 1500s. Leading up to, well, before his conversion, he became a monk. He'd actually fallen off a horse as a young man, lightning storm, and he said, he committed his dedicated service to a particular saint, said he would join a monastery if he survived, and he survived, so he joined a monastery. And there he would confess his sins to the poor abbot for up to 6 hours a day. Up to 6 hours a day, he would talk about the things he thought he had done wrong. I mean, how much trouble can you get up to in a monastery? But, you know, he did. And he says of himself, I tortured myself with prayer. Have you ever done that? Fasting, vigils, freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. He would sleep outside without any blankets or extra clothing to prove his zeal, and he almost died on several occasions from cold. He says, what else did I seek by doing all this but that God was supposed to note my strict observance and my austere life? But he didn't sit well with him. He still knew there was something missing. So in 1510, he went to Rome. He went to visit the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. Have you heard about those? They were supposedly the stairs that were in Jerusalem that Jesus ascended to come into the presence of Pilate. And that whole conversation they had on the night of his betrayal, the day before he was crucified. And those stairs, one by one, were supposedly moved to Rome, where they are today. And legend has it, if you go to those stairs in Rome and you say the Lord's Prayer and you kiss the step, and then you go to the next step, say the Lord's Prayer on your knees, this is on your knees, and you kiss and next step and say the Lord's Prayer, and then you go to the next step, you kiss it and say the Lord's Prayer, all the way up to the top, the priests say your sins will be forgiven. So he did that. And then looking down on all those stairs with bruised knees, he thought to himself, who knows whether this is true? He still didn't have any peace with God. He had one question that was consuming him. How can a sinful man be right with a holy God? He did come to faith. He came to realize that it is only by God's righteousness. God must do it. There's nothing he could do himself. And I'll explain that in just a few minutes. But I want you to think about your former glory. What were you like before you were saved Christians? What was it you were trusting in that you might be right with God? What offering, what good works, what church attendance perhaps? What is it you did that you were hoping it might be good enough on the last day, as much as you were daring to think of the last day? If there's any unsaved here, what are you trusting in to make you acceptable to God, to merit you entrance into eternal glory? What is it you're trusting in? Paul was as humanly righteous as a man could be, Martin Luther also. But you see, righteousness isn't graded by what we put upon that. God's got his own definition for these things, as I'll explain as we go on. But I just want even now to challenge you, if you have arrived at that Psalm 16 verse 2 conclusion in your life, which says, in case no one's memorized it here, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Have you come to that conclusion? Or is it my love for Christ and good works? My love for Christ and my worship of Mary? Or my faith in Christ and my heritage? There's no Christ plus Whatever you try and add to the finished work of Christ actually robs God of glory that he's worthy of. Have you really just thrown yourself before an almighty God? As we thought in that, what was said this morning, of that tax collector who didn't even raise his hands to the Lord. He just hung his head and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Have you really come to that conclusion? There's nothing you can offer to God that will make you acceptable to him. John Newton, he was an 18th century former slave trader who became a great preacher and a hymn writer. We sung one of his hymns earlier today, Amazing Grace. He had quite a rocky ride to saving faith. It really is amazing how patient God was with him. Maybe some of you have had a little bit of a rocky ride. You've let your Lord down so many times. Some of you are truly saved, but even now are still beating yourself up on things you shouldn't have done that you have. And it's hard to live with those things. You can't carry those things around with you. This John Newton, who had done such evil, during his lifetime, he said, after he'd become a Christian, "I'm not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Can you say that? You're not there yet. You're not perfect, as in you're still here on earth. There's still a sanctifying work being done in your life by the Spirit. But can you really say, "I'm not who I was. I'm not that person. I have been saved"? On his deathbed, just hours perhaps from dying, he'd suffered a lot of memory loss in his last few weeks of life. He suffered, as many people do in that way, and yet he said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Isn't that wonderful? He knew that was true, and he rested in that. Well, as Paul reflected on his former glory, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Rubbish, and the word is very strong there. We don't actually have an English equivalent of equal strength without using words we shouldn't use in the English language. So that's the closest they can get to. It's as strong as you can get to say the things I once would boast in, I'm ashamed of that. That didn't get me closer to God. That drove me from God. That kept me from God. My righteous works. You know, when you confess your sins, we confess all unrighteousness, but even our good works we must repent of. No good works are good enough in themselves to merit us anything. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one here has ever done that for one second. There's a fella I confess I hadn't heard of before, a 19th century preacher called T. Crosgrove. And when he was meditating upon this gaining Christ, how might we gain Christ? He wrote, "It's not by tears, nor by confession to a priest, not by good works, nor even by suffering the loss of all things. We gain Christ simply in the act of our believing. in accepting the righteousness of God by faith, we throw overboard all our righteousness and all our unrighteousness, just as the shipwrecked sailor, to save his life and his ship, throws his precious cargo into the sea. What he's saying is similar to what Isaiah said when he said, all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And that filthy rag idea is pretty nasty, actually. Too nasty, I think, for any English translation to put in what actually it's talking about there. It's talking about things, I guess, difficult to say from the front. Think of the, the filthiest rag you can imagine. Okay, not even an oily rag, because they're useful for some things, aren't they? No, worse than that. That's our righteous acts. Abhorrent to God. He hates them and must punish them with eternal wrath. So how can anyone be saved then? You know, wow. Well, let's read on. Let's consider verses 9 to 11. Which is kind of the heart of the message. Paul's desire to know Christ. He doesn't just want to know about Christ. He wanted to know him experimentally. There's lots of people who know about Christ. You could do a survey in Trowbridge with ABC choice answers, and you'd be surprised they would know something about Christ. How many actually know him personally? Lucy and I know lots about Elvis Presley. Do you know when he died? 1977. Do you know what his first job was? It's a lorry driver. We know all sorts about him, but we never met him. Never met him. I know about him, but I don't know him. There's a wonderful theologian called Al Mohler. Look into that man. He's amazing. Lots of things online. You could learn a lot from him. A great man of God. I've been listening to him every single work day for about 8 years now. He's got a radio broadcast every day. I got to meet him 2 weeks ago in the Ligonier Ministries Conference in London, 3 weeks ago, time goes. And I found myself in a queue. And I thought, well, I'll stay in the queue. And the queue went up to him, and we were able to speak. We were forbidden to take photos. It's not like the Queen or something. And I said, hello. He went, hello. He had no idea who I was. I'd been listening to him every day for about nearly 10 years. He had no idea who I was. I knew much about him. It was the first time I met him. I look forward to getting to know him better in glory. The difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing him. Even the Lord Jesus in this context. See, when you know Christ, when you know that you're known by Christ, oh, it's so wonderful to spend time with him. This book is all about him. He's there on every page in one way or the other. There's some wonderful ways to see where he is, and please speak with me afterwards, and I'll help you if you'd like to know how that works. And when we pray, we're spending time in his presence. We're communing with God. Adam and Eve walked with Jesus in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the afternoon, the cool of the day. You can walk with the Lord too. And if you have your Bible with you, he even speaks back. It's quite wonderful. So to know Jesus isn't just to understand the concept. It's not just an ideology. It's a person we're talking about. But we do have to understand what this idea of righteousness means, which I've already referred to. You see, Paul had been relying on his own righteousness, thinking through obeying the law, the mandate that God has given man, and he could somehow work up within himself a righteousness that God would accept. And the idea of righteous, someone who is righteous, to put it in its simplest form, is someone who is in a right relationship with God, with a right standing before God, one who is considered as worthy to be in God's presence, is a righteous person. But as already said, Isaiah told us, that right, our own righteousness is just a filthy rag. That can't actually get us any closer to God. In fact, that repels God from us. With Mike and Lola just yesterday, their foster grandparent was, there's a little game, you have to, with magnets, you pick up little fish with a magnet on, and it's quite interesting. These little fishing rods. And she got the two fishing rods together, which had a magnet on each. And she tried to make them touch, but they kept repelling each other. A certain way, if you turn them around, they cling together. But if you turn one of them over, then you can't make them touch. They keep repelling each other. Every time you try to draw close to God in your fallen, sinful self, God hated what he saw in you, and he wouldn't allow you into his presence. There was a great obstacle between you and him. It was your sin. God cannot accept you in your fallen state. He would have to give up his holiness. He would have to stop being God to accept you in your fallen state. Couldn't do that. It's impossible. So there's a big problem, isn't there? There's a holy God and there's sin for you. Your sin must be dealt with. It must be removed. And not just tucked away somewhere. It's got to be dealt with. There's a price that comes with sin, and it's death. And as we thought of earlier, Christ, through his death, he took upon him our sin. God saw our sin upon Jesus. He didn't have sin of his own, and justly punished that with death. Jesus was crushed under the weight of that wrath of God because he bore your sin. That's amazing to think of that. And it's through faith, with the empty hands of faith, we confess our sin and we receive salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift for the guilty. It is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift. We can't earn it. But this is why even a child can be saved. And in fact, Jesus even says we need to be like children, not childlike, but like children, in the simple "you say it so I believe it" manner. Jump, okay. Kids do that, don't they? There in Manacapuru in Brazil, when we were missionaries there, there was this open area where families would come and eat, and there in Brazil, wherever you go, the kids go until midnight. Doesn't matter about school. Just stay up to midnight with the kids. That's what they do. And there's this raised bandstand area, 2-3 meters square, meter high, a bit more. And I'd get about 2 meters high, actually. And I'd get Lucy, 3 years old, to climb up the steps. And I'd say, "Lucy, jump!" And she would. And Andy would be horrified as Lucy's just flying through the air, and I'd catch her. And Lucy and I got so good at this, I'd look away. I'd say, "Lucy, jump." I wasn't even looking. But I knew she was going to jump. So then I would turn at the last minute and catch her, and much to Andy's horror. Never dropped her once. And she never failed to jump when I said jump. Why? Because her father said so. Why would I deceive her? That's the simple childlike faith we're to have. If God says it, it must be true. We take him at his word. So he says, "I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of the resurrection." Do you understand that? What is the power of the resurrection? He's talking about the resurrection life. When you become a Christian, you enter into that resurrection life. You're born again. The old is gone. The new has come. You've been born again. The you who you were died. And now the new you has been created, fashioned within you by the Spirit. You're born again. Now you live that resurrection life. And Paul says, I know. And I want to know its power. Because I don't trust myself. I let me down every day. Chapter 1, verse 11, he mentions about that fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know why we must love and respect each other? Many reasons. One of them is Jesus is at work in you. He is continuing his ministry here on earth through you. He's at work in you. For you to will and to do God's work. So the good you do is actually Jesus doing it through you. Now that's an awesome thought, isn't it? This is why the unfallen, unregenerate person cannot do any good thing by God's standards of goodness. They can do no righteous thing by God's standard of that which is righteous. They must have Christ in them doing the good, doing that which is righteous. And that's only on those merits can God accept that and be pleased with that. But God never violates the will. So once you're saved, he works in you and through you. But you're not just a robot. You're not just reading a script. He doesn't violate your will. He doesn't force you to do the good you don't want to do. But he shows you the way, and the Spirit's there guiding you and teaching you and showing you through his word, bearing with you. And so the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, even as you will and act. We come to this idea of fellowship of sufferings. And just for a few more minutes, I just want you to really grasp this. It's so important. Many people are deceived into thinking, if I become a Christian, my life will get better. It will get easier. My husband or my wife will love me as they should, and I'll look after my kids as I should, and I get a VIP pass to heaven. I get a get out of hell card. Great. I'll become a Christian. That sounds wonderful. If you, again, did a survey and asked, would you like to go to heaven? Most people will say yes. And many people are deceived into thinking they've become a Christian when they have not. When you become a Christian, you enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ that's granted to you. As it says, actually, in chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Christ suffered for you in his lifetime, and now you suffer for him in your lifetime. He was associated with you and therefore suffered. Now you're associated with him, and now you will suffer. And the more closely you're associated with him, the more you will suffer. When the world sees Christ in you, Satan and them will hate it. And if you haven't suffered an awful lot, you have to ask, how much does the world see Christ in you? When we suffer, and that suffering is unavoidable, and it's inevitable, and it's necessary. It's necessary we pass through many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God, Paul said just after he was almost stoned to death. It's unavoidable, if we're to be associated with Christ, that we suffer with him in our lifetime. But why? Who wants to suffer? I mean, I'm talking about real suffering. There's suffering in what people can say, and there's suffering in what people can do. There's a suffering that will come to you if you make decisions to live for Christ. There will be suffering. It might be a lower wage. It might be living in an area you really wouldn't choose. It might be doing a job, even a secular job you don't really want to, but you do believe the Lord has led you in this way. And in obedience to God, you're doing this thing, and you're suffering. Because if it wasn't for Christ, you wouldn't do that. You'd be doing something else. There's all sorts of important reasons why we need to suffer. don't know if anyone here is old, some are old enough, some one or two maybe, to have fought in the war. Even my grandparents who fought in the war have gone to glory now. But I hope everyone's had a conversation with someone who fought in that Second World War. If you haven't yourself, that you've heard of someone, a relative perhaps, and you've spoken to them, what was it like? And they've told you, and I hope you've been overwhelmed with the fact that they fought that war that you might have your freedom you enjoy today. They went and they suffered in those trenches, and they went across those fields, and they knew they could be shot dead at any moment, and maybe they were shot in various parts of their body, but maybe they survived, they did if you spoke with them. And how they did that for you, thinking of their children and their grandchildren to come, they were willing to suffer for you, and you love them for that great sacrifice of theirs. Now you can appreciate that. You can enjoy the benefits that happened, but not quite like if you were in the trenches with them. If you heard those bullets flying by, if you took some bullets, if you have shrapnel in your body today because of that, if you saw people who were falling around you to help you live to tell the tale of that day, if you were in those trenches with those soldiers, what a wonderful companionship, what a wonderful camaraderie there is. If you've suffered alongside someone like that, there's something of knowing Christ that we can only appreciate if we've suffered with him in the trenches. We want to do everything we can to avoid suffering, but there's some fellowship of suffering that's necessary. Because as we suffer, what God is doing, who is sovereign, and he could design things in a way that no one suffers anything, but he's designed redemption in a way that Christ suffers to save you, then you as a saved person in God's purposes will suffer, that through your suffering for his name, God's glory, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's faithfulness will be worked through you in such a way as you persevere that others will think, whoa, what is going on there? And they'll ask you for the hope, for the reason that you have. It's necessary that we suffer and persevere as God gives us grace to persevere. But like I said, no one wants to suffer. And for ourselves, no. Have you ever looked upon a sick one who you love and thought, I would happily take that pain if it meant my loved one wouldn't suffer anymore? Have you ever had that thought? Because that's real love. If you are willing to suffer for a loved one. And so we should be willing to suffer for our Lord. We need to be like him in his death. And just as we're coming towards a close now, and please look at Romans 6 on your own at home. We looked at it this morning, which is good, verses 1 to 4. And in my notes, I've put verses 5 to 14. So it follows on nicely. Now, I'll just read two verses from Romans 6, verse 10. Speaking of Christ, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body and obey its evil desires. That would involve suffering, but that's how we're like him in his death. We don't live for the flesh. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him, and we do what we're called to do. And yes, some of it's mundane, and some of it is in secular work or whatever it might be, but do it for Christ. Even that you might know him. He will manifest himself to you. Even through those ordinary things. He will sustain you and provide for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And the harder the road gets, I promise you, the more you will be aware of his presence as he keeps you. And so attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the end game. It all depends on Christ. If you're saved, he ain't going to give you up. He's paid too high a price for you. He's going to keep you. And I'll close with these verses, which is verses 20 and 21. And I think it's the NIV version I'll read, but chapter 3, verse 20, 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform your lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Isn't that a wonderful promise? It's a tough road. It's going to get tougher for every single person here who is a Christian. It will get tougher. But the grace would always be sufficient, and you shall be glorified on the last day. The glory in you will be revealed. And then in comparison to the suffering, Paul says it's incomparable. The suffering compared to the glory. Did any of you hurt a bit when you gave birth? What's that in comparison to the beautiful ray of sunshine that you gave birth to? When we get to glory, we're not going to be thinking about the pain, that painful road that led us there. We're just going to be basking in the glory of God, even as we look upon the face of Jesus. We have a promise here. Keep on keeping on. Persevere with that desire to know ever more of Christ. And may God bless you with that knowledge experimentally. I'll pray. Great God, your word is very profound. 1,000 sermons could be preached on those verses, and we could learn something from each one. But that which we heard this evening, that which was true, that which was edifying, allow it to remain with us and work in us. You, Holy God, work in us that we might know Christ more, even if it means suffering, that we might know his presence, his love, his forbearance with us and our failings. We want to know Christ. Compared to him, everything is to be considered as rubbish. Oh, help us to know Christ. And then to show that knowledge and to by what we do, by how we love each other, how we work together as a fellowship. And let others learn more about who Christ is by even looking at us and our lives and our love, and draw them to you, Lord, even through us, as fallen as we are. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. Now may we go after this service with the peace and the knowledge of forgiven sins, that you're keeping us, loving us, and that we shall be raised up on the last day with glorified bodies to spend forever with you. Thank you for this promise. Let us treasure it dearly until he comes. Amen. And we'll close.